Got a Bible with you. We're going to be finishing Acts chapter 21 and moving into Acts chapter 22. So Acts 21:37 is where we'll begin. If you're typing that into a phone or a device or turning. Last week, Dan handled most of Acts 21. Did a great job just kind of walking us through a unique passage, right, where Paul has arrived in Jerusalem. He's now under arrest. We have a mob scene. We see Paul laying down his rights. And so really did a great job walking us through that passage. And so we kind of left, though, on this cliffhanger where Paul is in chains, right? He is before the crowd who are wishing him severe harm, right? They are wanting him. They're screaming away with him, right? Very reminiscent of a generation previous that would have yelled away, right, with Jesus. And so let's pick up this morning in Acts 21:37. As Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the tribune, "May I say something to you?" And he said, "Do you know Greek? Are you not the Egyptian then who recently stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness?" And Paul replied, "I'm a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city. I beg you, permit me to speak to the people." And when he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the steps, motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great hush, he addressed them in the Hebrew language, saying, "Brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you." And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet. And he said, "I'm a Jew, born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in the city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as of all of you are this day. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness. From them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus, to take those who were also there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. Now as I was on my way and drew near to Damascus about noon, a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And I answered, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said to me, 'I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting.' Now those who were with me saw the light, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, 'What shall I do, Lord?' And the Lord said to me, 'Rise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do.' And since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus. And one, Ananias, a devout man according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me, standing by me, said to me, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' And at that very hour, I received my sight and saw him. And he said, 'The God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness of him, for him, to everyone of what you have seen and heard. Now, why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name.' And when I had returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance, and I saw him saying to me, 'Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me.' And I said, 'Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another, I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by, approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him. And he said to me, 'Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles.' Up until this word, they listened to him. Then they raised their voices and said, 'Away with such a fellow from the earth. He should not be allowed to live.' And as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, the tribune ordered him to be brought into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging to find out why they were shouting against him like this. But when they had stretched him out for the whips, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, 'Is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned?' When the centurion heard this, he went to the tribune and said to him, 'What are you about to do? for this man is a Roman citizen. So the tribune came and said to him, tell me, are you a Roman citizen? And he said, yes. The tribune answered, I bought this citizenship for a large sum. And Paul said, I am a citizen by birth. So those who were about to examine him withdrew him from him immediately. And the tribune was afraid, for he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen and that he had bound him. Okay, so as Dan kind of left us at a cliffhanger last week, we're actually going to stop at another cliffhanger this week as this the action of this story continues. And so the scene we have here, right, is we have a mob scene that people wanting either Paul to be hauled off or him to be bodily harmed. And as he is talking now to the Roman authorities, he's standing there, and there's been a misunderstanding, a misidentification of who he is, right? That the Roman authorities that they have arrested him are assuming that he was this Egyptian who had revolted several years before. And basically, this guy had brought several thousand folks to Jerusalem, and he said there's going to be a second Walls of Jericho moment, right? That we're going to have the walls come down. When they come down, the city of Jerusalem will be in such a state of flux and confusion, we're going to take the city. That is not what happened, right? The Roman authorities see this Egyptian and his soldiers, and they go out and they whip them in the desert. And several escaped, including the Egyptian leader of the revolt. And so these Roman authorities here are assuming, because the crowd is in such a frenzy, this might be that Egyptian. And so he's asking Paul, aren't you that guy? It's why Paul then responds, no, I'm a Jew. Like, these are my people. Here's where I'm from. I'm not from Egypt at all. And then he asks for permission to address the crowd. And so we see him speaking in Greek to the Roman authorities and now to in Aramaic to the citizens there, the Jews who are around him in the crowd. And so he begins to speak. And he reaches out, right? He puts his hand to quiet the crowd, and he begins to speak in Aramaic, and the crowd actually responds. There's probably a sense of, well, this will be good, right? Like, we want to kill him. Like, are we going to get to see him beg for his life? Does he have some sad defense? Like, there's a moment where they're willing to listen to him speak. And so in verses 1 through 5 of chapter 22, we see him laying out some of his own kind of biography, but he is also connecting and showing respect to the audience. Look at how he begins in verse 1 of chapter 22. Brothers and fathers. Like, he is identifying himself with them. He's saying, listen, y'all aren't strangers. I know you, right? Like, I respect, brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you. When they heard that he was addressing them in Hebrew, they became even more quiet. And this is when he says, listen, I'm a Jew. Like, I'm a Jew. Here's where I'm from, right? And then he begins to lay out some defense of his Jewishness in a way that they could actually test and see if it was true. So he mentions, listen, I was educated, although I'm not from Jerusalem, I was educated here at the feet of Gamaliel. We first met Gamaliel in chapter 5, right, where the council was trying to decide, hey, the Christians seem to be making some issues. Should we, like, stomp them out? And Gamaliel, a man who the Jews trusted and honored and respected, said, hey, I don't think so. If it is from God, we don't want to be opposed to God. And if it's not from God, it will burn itself out. Right? He shows some wisdom there. And so he says, Gamaliel, I studied at his feet. People could verify this or not. And then he says, he raised me, right, as a Pharisee, according to the strict manner of the law in verse 3, of our fathers, being zealous for God as you are this day. So what is he doing? He's looking at them like foaming, like angry, wanting to destroy him, rip him limb from limb. And he's like, I get it. I've done this too. I was raised in this and I was zealous. I understand you feel like you are defending the honor of God today. Me too. Right? Like, me too. I've been there. And then he goes on to say, listen, so much so that I didn't just say it. I didn't feel it. I did something about it. I persecuted the way, which means Christians, to the death. binding and delivering in verse 4 to prison, both men and women, like indiscriminate. Like, I'm just, if you follow Jesus, I'm hauling you off. I stood there where Stephen was murdered. He said, holding garments, approving and saying that was the right thing to do. We should have killed him. He's looking at them saying, I understand your rage and your zealousness today because I have been in your footsteps. And so, what is he doing? He is stressing his Jewishness, his loyalty to the faith, his origin in it. He's saying, I understand why you feel the way that you do, which then brings us to the moment of they're asking, wait a second, if you've been where we've been, if you've done what we've done, if you're thinking like we've thought, why aren't you anymore? Like, why are you now standing as our enemy rather than with us? And so he begins to share his conversion, right? And he's like, I was headed out to bring people back to prison, Christians, on the way to Damascus. And what he's going to highlight beginning in verse 6 is the divine intervention of God. Like that God stepped in and did something unexpected. So he says, I was on my way, and about noon, a great light and from heaven suddenly shone around me. I fell to the ground. I heard a voice saying, like, he's like, this was a supernatural moment where I'm speaking. And I ask, who is it that I'm speaking to? He says, it's Jesus of Nazareth. You are persecuting me because you are persecuting the church. Right? This beautiful picture that the church and Jesus are so woven together. And so he lets us know that the crowd, like the folks traveling with Paul, they heard noise, they saw the light, but they didn't hear the voice speaking clearly. These details are included so that we know that Paul's not hallucinating, right? That Paul's not simply having some sort of internal moment. They saw and knew he is seeing something, because we see light. He is hearing something. Like, this is a divine moment. And it's being affirmed that something happened here to Paul. And in this, right, he then says, so I say, what do I do? And verse 10, and the Lord said, rise, go into Damascus. Verse 11, since I could not see because of the brightness, I was led by the hand by those who were with me. And so you can imagine Paul, who was arrogantly, boldly, zealously for the Lord, pursuing folks to haul them off to prison, all of a sudden is like humbled, realizes he's wrong, and is being led around by a hand because he can't see in the middle of the day. He is communicating in this part of his story far more than would come across to us on first reading. Because in Deuteronomy chapter 28, we have a scene where God is laying out, hey, if you obey me, here are some blessings. If you disobey me, here are some things that are going to happen, right? Some punishments. Listen to one. This is Deuteronomy 28:28. The Lord will strike you with madness and blindness and confusion of mind, and you shall grope at noonday as the blind grope in darkness, and you will not prosper in your ways. Right? Paul's going, wait a second. God says if we disobey, we're going to be like groping about in the middle of the day. You can imagine Paul in that moment going, I thought I was being zealous for the Lord, that I was honoring the Lord, that I was pleasing the Lord. What has the Lord just shown him? You've been disobedient. This was not pleasing to me. This is not the way. This is not what I have for you. Like, and so Paul is communicating to the audience, I was where you were. I am no longer where you were because the Lord has shown me it is sinful. It is not pleasing to him. So where I once would have been in the crowd saying, kill the man, now I'm saying it's not the way. Like, he is drawing this divide here. He even continues to just show the close ties, though, to Judaism. Look at verse 12. And one, Ananias, a devout man according to the law, who is well spoken of by all the Jews who live there. He's not trying to make this a separate thing. He's saying, no, no, no. Listen, this is the story of God through the people, right? Through Judaism. And so he's continuing to show his own faith, his own belief, his own origins. He's showing Gamaliel and Ananias, these other Jews who are affirming his story. What does Ananias do? As he is able to speak and bring his sight back to him, he tells him, you're going to be sent off on mission. In verse 16, now why do you wait? Rise and be baptized. Wash away your sins, calling on his name. Like that, he immediately calls him to baptism. He's recognizing you have sins and you need to be right with God. Right? Paul, up to this point, would have said that he had obeyed the law. He had kept the law, right? Unto the law perfect, as he would have laid out his zealousness and his pharisaical beliefs and behavior. And that Ananias is saying, no, 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 you need peace with God. You have found it in Jesus. We're going to baptize you. It's not here telling us that the water itself is washing away our sin. That is not what's happening. Right? The water is symbolic that we are being cleansed because we stand there, right, in our sin, in our rebellion, in our defiance, in our great need. And then we die to ourselves, and we are buried with Christ. And as we come up out of the water, right, we are washed, but we are also covered in the righteousness of Christ, filled with the Holy Spirit, belonging to him. And so it's not the water that does it. What does it? Look at the end of verse 16. Because we call on his name. We call on the name of Jesus. And in calling on the name of Jesus, we find faith and redemption and forgiveness. And our sins are washed away. Baptism is simply testifying to the watching world that this has happened. And so he continues by saying, so what do I do? I no longer go to Damascus looking to get them. Look at verse 17. He says, I went back to Jerusalem and I go to the temple. They've just accused him of defiling the temple. And he's like, you know where I went when I met Jesus? To the temple. And I'm praying there. And what happens? The Lord gives him a vision and speaks to him in verse 18, telling him, hey, hurry up, get out of Jerusalem. They're not going to accept your words. And Paul disagrees initially. He's like, no, like they know I've been persecuting, going from synagogue to synagogue. Like I've been doing what the Jews would want me to do. Now I get to say, hey, look at Jesus. You know I was one of you. Hear my story. Trust Jesus. And Jesus is like, get out of Jerusalem. They're not going to believe you. And this story is Acts 9, right, where we see him escaping out of Jerusalem. Why? Verse 21, because Jesus said to him, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. Right? So he's being told, you're going to go to the non-Jews. And so all this while, they've let him lay out his defense, his argument. They're listening, right? Going, okay, he was one of us. Now here's why he's not. And then he says this, Jesus sent me to the Gentiles, and everyone loses their mind. Look at verse 22. Up to this word, they have listened to him. Then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. Like, what is it about this phrase that makes people lose their minds? So they're throwing dirt in the air. They're throwing off their cloaks. And like, chaos has returned. The imagery here is of someone being so aghast, so horrified by something that they're like pulling their hair, right? Like they've lost their mind. And some of the throwing off of clothes and throwing off of dust is to say, like, don't let these words in my ears. Like, I don't want to hear them. Because they heard blasphemy. What has Paul said? That I'm going to go tell the Gentiles about Jesus. And he has put us on equal footing with them. Jews and Gentiles, all we need is Jesus. That means we're no different than them. Right? And they hear him blaspheming, speaking ill of the Lord. Because they're like, no, no, no. If you want to go tell non-Jews to become Jews, that's fine. We're okay with that. If you want to tell non-Jews to become Jews and maybe follow Jesus, maybe we wouldn't be so mad. But what you're saying is that all they need is Jesus. And by default, all we need is Jesus. No. Like they're horrified by this moment. And so they look to, like, right? They want him dead. Kill him. He shouldn't be allowed to live. right? He shouldn't be on the earth. Like, they are hostile. And so the Roman authorities, in order to quell the crowd, right, they grab him and they start to, like, examine him. What a horrible examination. Right? Look at where it says that they're going to examine him in verse 24 by flogging. Basically, like, if you're lying, this will reveal the truth. That we're going to strip off your shirt, we're going to tie you down, and we are going to whip you to see what the truth is. And so he's now in this, right, tied down, ready to be whipped, crowd screaming. He's back in the barracks, and he looks up at the one and says, "Hey, did you know I'm a Roman citizen?" And now a different kind of panic ensues. Because it is illegal to bind, to chain, to imprison, to torture a Roman citizen without trial. He had a right. Last week we see him laying down his rights. Here we see him saying, "I'm going to pick this right up." And they're like, the guy's like, "Just a second." Runs over. "Hey, by the way, he said he's a Roman citizen." "What? Are you a Roman citizen? Because if you claim this and you're not, it's a penalty of death. It's not a small thing. Like, you have to be able to prove it." And he, the tribune goes, "By the way, like, I had to buy my citizenship." "Yeah, I'm one by birth." We have messed up. Right? And you see the fear and the panic of all Paul has to say to the right person, and we are in severe trouble. And so they begin, right, to untie him. They keep him in some chains, most likely for his protection, because they still got to figure out what is going on. But there is, right, kind of panic-induced behavior from pretty much everyone involved. So we have seen Paul make his defense here. "I'm a Jew, and I'm responsive to God." He is looking out at the crowd saying, why is he making this defense? He's saying to them, "I want you to hear this. I want you to respond to this as well." We saw in Acts chapter 2, verses 37 through 41, right, Peter preaching a message to a Jewish audience who did not yet trust Jesus. And listen to the difference in their response as he is sharing common history. Verse 37, "When they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what do we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself.' And so with many other words, he bore witness, continued to exhort them, saying, 'Save yourselves from this crooked generation.' And they received his word. Those who did were baptized, and they added that day about 3,000 souls." Paul is hopeful in this moment as he's preaching, right, that the Lord would do the same thing. That people would go, "You're once one of us, and you're not. And it's because God intervened, and you're holding up Jesus," that they would repent and long for that as well. It's why he wanted an opportunity to speak to them. Why? Because he is wanting them to see, this wasn't my plan, this is God's. Paul didn't, like, set out to go, "You know, I want to make all my countrymen hate me." You know what would be clever? He was like, "I was you," and then God intervenes. "This wasn't my plan, this is God's plan." Listen, we go back to Genesis 1 and 2. We are created, man and woman were created to know God, to know him, to enjoy him, to delight in him, to be with him, to be known and know, to multiply and to fill the earth. By Genesis 12:3, we have Abram, who will become Abraham, right, being told, "I'm going to call you out and make you a nation," which will become Israel. "And those who bless you, right, I will bless. And those who curse you, I will curse." Like, you are to be a light to the nations. In Exodus then, God rescues his people out of slavery and leads them to the promised land. And in that, he gives them the law, right? And in the law, there's a sacrificial system, and there's a purity system, and there's these ceremonial things, right? All meant to reveal a few things. That God is holy. We can't just walk up and approach Him because He is different than us. And He is holy, and He is distinct, and He is both glorious, looking to fill the earth, and separate from us, right? Because of His holiness. And so we need all these rules and rituals and sacrifices and systems so that we can kind of get in the vicinity of God. And we are terrified by it, but we want Him. And so what do? And so we realize we have a great need, but there is a great divide, and God is glorious in that we are sinners. And what is the sacrificial and the ceremonial and all of the rules and rituals that we see, what does it reveal? We can't do it. That we can't do it. And so then the nation of Israel was meant to be set apart, right? Holy, separate, and distinct. A rescued people, understanding that they can't merit it by their own hands. And in that, as God is glorified in rescuing and keeping and sanctifying them, that they would become a light to the nations. Listen to Isaiah 49:6. And he says, "Is it too light a thing that you should be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob, to bring back the preserved of Israel? Listen, I will make you as a light for the nations." Why? Why is he making Israel a light for the nations? Is it up to them? No, that my salvation may reach the end of the earth. He's like, Israel, I'm doing this in you so that people will see me, so that people all over the world will trust and know that I am God and that I'm good and that they can delight in me. We go over to Isaiah, just a couple chapters, 60, verse 3. We see this. "And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising." Like that Israel was being told, God has done all of this, yes, for your good, but also to bless the world. That they would delight in the Lord. And then we have the need for a Messiah, Jesus, who comes in and says, all those rules and all those sacrifices, I'm the last sacrifice. I'm making peace with God for you, and it's through me. Taste and see that I'm good. See that the sacrificial system is gone. See that all the, like, I'm going to cleanse you from the inside out, right? And so it culminates then in Revelation 7, where people from every tribe and tongue and nation and ethnicity from around the world will be standing around the throne looking at King Jesus saying, "You're worthy because you've saved us." And so what Paul is saying here is, I've been taking the message to the Gentiles and Jews. The message is for you too. What? That you need Jesus. That the only way to Him is not through your bloodline. It is through His life, His death, His resurrection, and His ascension. And I want everyone to know it, because that's where the story starts and it's where the story ends. And Paul is saying, it's not what I wanted, but it's what God has called me to. And I'm going to do it faithfully. Look at verses 14 and 15. Ananias says to him, "The God of our fathers appointed you to know His will, to see the righteous one Jesus, and hear a voice from His mouth, and you will be a witness for Him to everyone what you have seen and heard." He is calling them to trust and to repent, that this has always been God's story. That they should be encouraged, that they had a front row seat to it. That they have the back history to it. Jump in and enjoy it. And let's take it to the world. And instead they scream, "You are a blasphemer. Kill him." The other thing I want us to note this morning as we finish this passage is, I want you to imagine Paul standing before the crowd, bound. Right? Roman authorities there. Probably don't have great Aramaic, so they're not sure what all he's saying. So they're just kind of watching the scene. And Paul is imploring his brothers, right? His nation, bound before them. And he says, "Hey, so I drug people off to prison, men and women. I stood there, Stephen was killed." Like he is confessing horrific sin. And you just wonder, as Paul is doing this, is the thought crossing his mind of specific names, specific faces? Is he hearing screams as he's dragging people away from their family? And he believes he is doing it to the glory of God. And in this moment, he's realizing, as I broke families apart, as I drug people to prison, as I watched Stephen be killed, I thought I was honoring God, and I wasn't, right? I was displeasing him. Like that, you can imagine the emotion of him owning his sin before them. How can he do this? Right, like we live in a day and age where we are so protective of ourself and of our image and of our reputation. Why is Paul willing to stand there and say, look at who I was? Because he's no longer that. He has tasted grace and he has been freed and he has been forgiven and he has been rescued and he has been saved. And so he can say, look at who I once was, because I'm no longer that. I'm a new creation. So church, this morning, would you be reminded and encouraged that your story matters? Where God has brought you from, whether it was, right, addiction, whether it was broken relationships, betrayal, adultery, right, whether it's heinous sins, whether it's illegal crimes, right, whether it's a focus on self, like whatever it is, that whatever the Lord has brought you from, right, it's no longer who you are. You are freed from it. You are forgiven from it. And so you can actually, listen, we don't braggadociously talk about our sin like, you want to know how bad I was? It's not what we're doing. We're saying, can you believe the Lord would save me? Like, I can tell you who I was and what I've done because I'm not that person anymore. I can say that I hated God, or I can say whatever it is because God has transformed me. And so Paul can say these things and not worry about his reputation because the Lord has already taken care of it. He's already done it. So listen, some of you this morning, here's what you're thinking. My story compared to Paul's, quite boring. My story compared to a lot of people I know, quite boring. There are no boring stories. Two reasons why. First off, your boring story was still going to lead you to hell. You still needed redemption. If you hadn't, right, persecuted people or done big sin, you were still living for self. And that path was going to take you away from God to hell. That is my story. That I knew enough that I cared about my reputation. And I knew that I needed to be humble, right? Because that seemed to get you more attention than being arrogant, because people don't like that. I was crafting, right, my own character, my own story, my own reputation, and I was willing to use the Lord as a prop to get me there. I was on the throne of my heart. I was on the throne of my life. And so you know what? My story, in comparison to some, is kind of squeaky clean. I didn't do a lot of big sin. But I had rebelled against the King of the universe. Because I wanted what belonged to him. And I needed to be rescued from that. So your story, squeaky clean or not, is not pointing to Jesus until you've tasted and seen that he is good and he has rescued you. And the second is this, is what, isn't that the story we would want for our kids? Right? That the Lord saves them at a beautifully young age. That the work that y'all are doing as you're serving in these classrooms week after week, as you're piling kindling around their hearts, is that the Lord would ignite their hearts and that they would walk through this like broken world and get to adulthood and have not done all those things that would be normal and expected, and that the Lord's able to say, look at the preventative kindness and power and grace I poured out in a kid's life, that he made it through junior high and made it through high school and made it through college, honoring and loving Jesus. Is that not power? Is that not glorious? It's not boring. It is glorious. If that's your story, praise God. And listen, if your story is an absolute train wreck, that's no longer who you are. Praise God. Would we delight that God rescues? And so we can say, here is who I was, here is who I am, and it's not by my hand, it's by Jesus's. Listen, Paul is basically, he wrote the same idea to the church in Corinth. I want you to hear, this is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning, if I can get there, in verse 16, he says this, "From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him this way no longer. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation." Listen, not an improved creation, a new creation. "The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All of this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself, gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling." He was making peace, the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. Listen, if you love Jesus this morning, your sins are not counted against you. "And entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteous of God." This is what Paul is doing to that crowd. He's saying, look at who I was. It's not who I am. Why? Jesus. Right? Like, you summarize the message. That's real quick. Not who I was. Jesus did it. And we can delight in that. We can rejoice in that. And I just want to make one final kind of a side comment here. We live in a place where people all the time want to just kind of tack Jesus on. Paul was a transformed creation. He was no longer going the places he was going, doing the things he was doing. He was set on a new path and a new trajectory. It changed him. It transformed him. And so, if you are continuing to live the life you have always lived and just want to say Jesus every once in a while, you're not knowing Jesus. I talked to someone in this last week who said, listen, I haven't been to church in decades. I don't read my Bible. I do not pray. I live the ethic I want to live, which is contrary to Scripture. I'm aware of it, and I do not care, but I love Jesus. And I'm like, respectfully, no, you don't. Because when we come face to face with Jesus, he changes us. We die to our ways, and we live in his. And we walk in a manner worthy of the calling we've received. Now listen, take heart. We are transformed from one degree of glory to the next. You know, we may not go from our big, horrible, heinous sin to, right, to Christ-likeness, but we have his righteousness immediately. We are sealed, signed, and delivered, and then he transforms us into the image of Jesus. It is a process. But we begin to then hate the things that we used to love. We begin to feel convicted for the things that don't please the Lord, right? We begin to want things we've never wanted before and have a distaste for things that used to taste sweet. Do not believe the lie that West Texas wants to tell you, that you can do whatever you want and say the name Jesus, and that is faith. It's not. Jesus saves us, and he transforms us, and we are a new creation, and it changes everything. It's what Paul is pleading with his brothers and his sisters in Judaism to believe and to trust. So this morning, would we trust this message that God still saves? And would we rejoice when someone's able to say, look at my quote-unquote boring story? Would we not see it as boring any longer? When they share a big story of heinous sin, would we not go, oh my, right? But would we say, look at what the Lord has done? And would we believe he's longing and willing to do it for those who are in our lives right now, those who we don't even know yet, that God still saves and that he still takes old creations and makes them new creations? Let's pray. Father, in these moments, Lord, would you pour out grace on those in the room who have forgotten how beautiful it is? Lord, for those who maybe don't actually even know you, Lord, maybe for the first time would they hear that their sin doesn't separate them any longer because you have paid for it. And as we confess our sins, that we will receive grace, that your kindness outruns our sin, that your kindness leads us to repentance. God, that we're not hiding from you. You see us, all of us, the ugly, the hidden, and you still say, I want you, and I will take it, and I will give you righteousness. God, would we believe and trust and hope this, and would we share it as ambassadors of good news that regardless of your past, you can be clean, you can be whole, you can belong to God. And so, Lord, would you do what only you can do in these moments, in encouraging, in reminding, in settling, in saving? Father, we need you. In your beautiful name, amen.